I don't know whether you've heard the story of the minister who one morning saw a box on his wife's side of the bed that he hadn't seen before, and he said to her, "Darling, what's that box on your side of the bed?" She said, "That's my own private box. Please do not look inside." Well, you can guess what happened as she went out shopping later that day, up the stairs, round her side of the bed, opened the box, and inside he found 5 eggs and £40. When she came home from shopping, he said, "Dear, I've done a dreadful thing. I've opened the box to your side of the bed." She said, "I told you not to." He said, "Darling, why have you got five eggs in a box?" And she said, "Every time you preach a bad sermon, I put an egg in the box. What's the £40 there for?" "Well, every time I get a dozen eggs, I sell them." Would you like to bow your heads and pray this isn't an egg sermon? Why don't we pray for the Lord to help us tonight? Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you are pleased to speak to us through your word. We pray now that as we look at it together, we will hear your voice, but we won't merely be hearers of your word, but maybe doers of it too. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. National productivity had declined, the economy was stagnant, spending power is at an all-time low. Many people had lost jobs or were on strike or down tools. What with the collapse of Northern Rock, the Halifax, the economy in slowdown, the credit crunch, many would have us that could be Britain over the next 2 years. But of course it's the situation into which the prophet Haggai was speaking. You might want to have chapter 1 open in front of you. It's the 29th of August, 520 BC. Verse 1 of the book dates the prophet exactly. We're in the second year of King Darius. Now the book opens with something of a surprise. Yeah, Haggai's the title along the top, the name of the book, but we know nothing about him at all. We don't know anything about his family, we don't know what he did for a living, we don't know where he went to school, we couldn't draw up a CV for him at all. He arrives on the stage of Israel's history in August 520 BC, and he leaves at the end of chapter 2 on the 18th of December of the same year. His prophetic ministry, that we know of, lasts a mere 17 weeks. We're told he speaks a number of times. We know little about the man, but we know an enormous amount about the context. Because that verse 1, in the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, that date tells us a great deal. It alerts us to Haggai being one of three prophets who speak after what's sometimes called or known as the return from exile. You'll remember the kingdom that was Israel, split into two after the reign of King Solomon, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. The kings of Israel in the north were only scumbags all the time, and God in his judgment exiled the northern kingdom of Israel never to return. The southern kingdom had one or two better kings, and they lasted for about 135 years longer. But they too rebelled against the living God. And as we saw this morning, the Lord raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, to come and bring God's judgment on Judah, exiling them to the land of Babylon. But Jeremiah the prophet had said that that exile would only last for 70 years. And faithful to God's word, the exile ends. And in the book of Ezra, we read of many, many thousands of people returning from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah. But when they came back, they discovered the city was in ruins. Its city wall had holes in it, and the temple had been completely flattened. And the Lord had allowed, indeed commanded, that the temple be rebuilt. It wasn't restoration, it wasn't repair, it wasn't renovation, it was a complete rebuild. And the work had started. The site had been chosen, the plans agreed, the work begun. But Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, Ezra 4 tells us that by 520 BC the work had not just slowed down, it had come to a standstill. And so this second temple lay still in ruins, unfinished. And that's the situation into which Haggai speaks in Haggai chapter 1. Now let me say, although he's speaking about an unfinished building project 2,500 years ago, this evening we'll discover that what he spoke is bang up to date. Because the first thing we notice in Haggai chapter 1 is it's a book about God-centered priorities. God-centered priorities. Now you can see that Haggai addresses the senior national and religious leaders. He is addressing Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And the people are saying, verse 2, the people are saying the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. But Haggai unmasks that as just a feeble excuse. And so we see the hypocrisy is exposed. Now we've no idea of really the excuses they were making in verse 2. The book of Ezra tells us that there was considerable opposition to this building project. Considerable opposition to a building of a new temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, the people who lived in the surrounding areas, presumably threatened by a restored Judah, by a restored Jerusalem, they employed counselors, we would call them spin doctors today, they employed spin doctors to come and dishearten the people of Jerusalem, to prevent them from this rebuilding work. Had they spiritualized that, the people? Or had they started thinking to themselves, well, it would be insensitive in a pluralistic culture to build a temple that's a visual aid of our belief that there's only one God? It would be unwise to hurt the feelings of people nearby. This isn't quite the right time. Let me say, you can always find a spiritual reason for what you don't want to do. But the real truth is these people have other priorities. Because that's what Haggai goes on to say in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? And Haggai's words are dripping with irony. There's a little bit of wordplay there. You see, they're saying it's not time to build the Lord's house, but it is time to build our own houses. Indeed, our own panelled houses. These people were looking after their own houses instead of the house of God. Indeed, they were making their own houses luxurious. That's what a panelled house was. I suppose today we'd say, well, it was, I don't know, fitted with a jacuzzi bath and fitted kitchen and solar panel roofs. It was the height of luxury. Now, don't mishear Haggai. He's not saying that any of those things are wrong, either now, or panelled houses were wrong then. He's not saying that they themselves are out. He's just exposing the hypocrisy of their priorities, of their house before God's house. You see, they spend their money at do-it-all B&Q and Homebase. They spend their time putting up the wallpaper, redecorating the spare room and relaying the lawn. And all of that coming before what God had commanded. Haggai chapter 1 is all about priorities. It's about who comes first. It's about how things that are okay, indeed even good in themselves, becoming top priority, taking the place of what God calls on us. The hypocrisy is exposed, but Haggai isn't finished. You see, God has wanted to wake this people up to their shameful disregard of having him and what he wants as the top agenda item of their lives. And he's shown them that through blessings withdrawn. And that's the outer layers of a sandwich that comes in verses 5 through to 11. In verse 5, the Lord says, give careful thought to your ways. Put your thinking caps on. Think carefully, and think carefully about your economic climate. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with no holes in it. You've got harsh winters, poor harvests, high inflation. You've suffered hardship. But you should have understood what these five economic indicators, these five economic calamities, what that should have told you. Because in the covenant God had made with Moses, each of these five things were warned them if they were to disobey God. Leviticus 26 had spelled it out to them. But the people have been blind to the warnings. They've not understood their significance. And so a loving God now has sent the prophet Haggai to explain this national recession, to explain in clear words what they should have already known. So in verses 9 to 11, the other side of the sandwich, the economic situation is explained. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Here's why. Because of my house which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labour of your hands. This material need, these harvests fail, these droughts experienced, have all come because God was wanting to wake them up to the fact that they had failed to put him first by building his house, and they put their own houses first. And that's clear from the meat in the middle of that little sandwich, in right in the middle of verses 5 to 11, verse 8. Here's what they should do. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says the Lord. Get back to work. But does verse 8 reveal to us what underlies this wrong priority? What was it that had caused them to put their own house above God's house? Was it that they had forgotten that they should be motivated by a desire to please the Lord and honour him? They'd misunderstood that their mindset should be honour the Lord, that their top priority in life, that their chief duty on earth was to bring honour to God and please him. And it would be done here by building this temple. Now let me ask you, what are our top priorities in life? It seems to me the New Testament teaches exactly the same as here, that our chief end on earth is to honour God and glorify him. That's what Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, wasn't it? I found it an odd prayer when I was growing up. I didn't grow up in a Christian family, as I mentioned this morning, but at school we were taught the Lord's Prayer. And I could never work out why we were always praying in the Lord's Prayer for God to have the same name as my father. See, my dad was called Harold. And I thought we were praying, Our Father who art in heaven, Harold be thy name. I've now understood that it's not, that it's hallowed, or may your name be treated with honour. May you be honoured as the living God. That ought to be our chief desire, our chief goal, our chief agenda item. To honour God. Bring pleasure to him. The people here would do it by building this temple. Do we build a temple today? Is that how we will honour God? Well, the answer is no and yes. No. No, we're not about building any physical buildings today that will honour God. We know that there are no temples today. That there is no building that is the house of God. We know that, don't we? The denomination I sometimes or have worked for doesn't always understand that. I remember taking my eldest son when he was much younger to Chester Cathedral. And there was a bit at the front of the cathedral that was roped off. And I couldn't work that out. So I said to Jonathan, you go past the rope. Go and have a look at that nice table at the front. You can sit on it if you want. Well, as soon as you've got to pass this red rope, a man wearing some long black thing ran up and said, what are you allowing your son to do? I said, well, what's the problem? He said, that is the holy bit of this building. I said, really? He said, there at the front, there's bread and wine there that's been kept specially. That is the body of the Lord Jesus. I said, really? Well, if it is, then didn't Jesus say, let the little children come to me? So let him go. He wasn't impressed with that argument. I tried to dialogue with him. and tried to explain to him that at the death of Jesus, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, therefore meaning that there are no special buildings anymore. And you and I know that that the Lord Jesus isn't any more present in this building than if it was nice and sunny and hot, we could meet outside. In fact, I've been to a church in Africa that, well, it had a roof, but it had no walls. The roof, because it did sometimes rain, but no walls, because it was never cold that you'd need to put the heating on. No special buildings. We understand that. So we're not about building a physical temple. But are we about a building project? Most certainly, yes. Because the New Testament, of course, teaches that every time somebody becomes a Christian, they become a living stone or a living breeze block. That God is building together to be the place where he will dwell for all eternity. How amazing is that? And the Lord Jesus gives us the command to be the people who preach God's message of the gospel such that people can become living stones and be built into the place where God will dwell, well, today by his Spirit as we gather together, and one day in a new creation where we'll see him face to face. I want to suggest to you this evening that we honour God by temple building. We honour God by being involved in the building of the place where God dwells in today by his Spirit, his people, and where he will dwell for all eternity. We honour God by making the Lord Jesus known, so that people will come to put their trust in him, and so become these living stones. Building the kingdom is temple building. And it seems to me that there is no greater priority in life. Some of us heard a number of years ago the Archbishop of Sydney. Now, he's a good guy. He's a real Christian. When Brian mentioned earlier a real Christian, I didn't know that there was an unreal Christian. I thought we were one or not, but we won't go down that route. Anyway, he's a real Christian. And when he came over to England a number of years ago, I remember him hearing him preach, and he said this. He said, "You do know the cavalry's not coming, don't you?" He said, "You do know no one's coming from anywhere else. Like those John Wayne westerns where, you know, the cavalry always arrived in the end to save the day and do the work. The cavalry's not coming. How is Kendal going to be won for Jesus Christ?" Well, I'm looking at the means God will use. Here we are. It's an enormous privilege to be involved, to work, to bring people to the message of the gospel so that they might become living stones and be part with us of the people ultimately God will dwell amongst face to face for all eternity. That is the means by which God is pleased and honoured. It will be us. And so we'll only be involved. We'll only be involved when we're clear that our motivation is to please God and honour him. And that will happen as we're involved in this temple building. God-centred priorities, because we want God to be honoured and pleased. There's no greater motivation, ultimately, for us to be involved in the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this town. God-centred priorities. But then the second half of the chapter shows us God-empowered obedience. God-empowered obedience. Verse 12 is very encouraging. It's an encouraging response to Haggai's message. "He must have been thrilled. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord." And then notice in the middle of verse 14, we're told, "They came and began to work on the house of the Lord God, Lord Almighty their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius." 3 weeks later, and the work has begun again. But I wonder whether you notice the surprise in the way the text is written. Because if I was writing the text, I would go verse 12, and then as I read it, verse 14, and then verse 15. But do you notice the writer here has sandwiched into the middle between us hearing the beginnings of their response and then the outworking of that response in obedience to build the temple. Notice what the writer has put in the middle. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Sandwiched in the middle of their response is this promise of God's presence, which leads to God stirring up their spirit. I think it's deliberately written in that way to alert us to the fact that their obedience, their response, is part of the evidence of God at work with them. And notice there are two things that God does. The Lord says, I am with you, and the Lord stirs up their spirit. And when we come to the New Testament, one of the fascinating things is that in the Great Commission, we discover exactly the same. That as we are commissioned to go out and temple build now for the living God, remember what Jesus says at the end of Matthew 28? As he says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And what's the great promise? And I am with you. That great promise, I am with you, actually comes in the context of temple building, in the context of making the gospel of the Lord Jesus known, in the context of making people disciples. I am with you. But in Luke's account of the Great Commission, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. You will receive power. And my own view is that when Jesus says, I am with you, and then says, you will receive power, those aren't two different experiences. In my understanding, those are one and the same experience. I am with you and you will receive power. Is God enabling us to obey him? And so the evidence of God at work in us, I am with you and you will receive power. The evidence of God at work in us is then us at work for him in temple building. And isn't it wonderfully encouraging that for the task God has set before us, as he did for the people here, he has promised to resource us with what we need to do it. I don't know whether you're the same as me, but I find evangelism, I find mission, I find talking about Jesus hard. I'm easily nervous and often scared. I remember some time back when I was working in London, it was a Wednesday afternoon and I went to get my hair cut. And the girl who was cutting my hair, as she was snipping away, started engaging me in conversation. Hairdressers are marginally one step better than dentists, because dentists engage you in conversation while they've got their hands in your mouth and you can't reply. But she was clipping away and she said, oh, are you on a day off today? I said, no, I work flexi time. Well, I could have told her what I did, but I bottled it. She said, oh, where do you work? Great opportunity for me to tell her something of what I did that lead on to the gospel. I said, oh, I work in a little street just off Bishopsgate. She said, what do you do? Third opportunity, great opportunity to say something. I said, I teach people. Well, it wasn't a lie. She said, what kind of people do you teach? Fourth opportunity. I said, I teach mostly students and young professionals. She didn't let it go. She said, what do you teach them? Fifth opportunity. And at that point, I sent up a swifty prayer, asked for courage, asked for the Spirit to empower me to say something, and I blurted out, let me come clean with you. The Church of England pays people like me to explain to people like you why you ought to become a Christian. She said, are you any good at it? I said, why don't I give it a go and you can make up your own mind? And I explained the gospel to her. And I've thought to myself many times since that encounter, which I am not proud at all. Why am I so scared of somebody I probably won't even see again? I said to myself, Moat, you're pathetic. But then I thought, isn't God good? In that he knows we are weak. By our own nature, we would never be involved in making Jesus known. And so isn't it thoroughly good news? And isn't it wonderfully encouraging that in the task of temple building, in the task of making the Lord Jesus known, in the task of bringing people to Christ that they might become living stones, isn't it wonderfully encouraging to have a God who says, I'm with you, which means I will empower you by my Spirit, stirring us up to be able to do what by ourselves of nature none of us actually would do. And of course the evidence of God at work is us at work for him. God-centered priorities, how we ought to pray that we have them and be willing to obey the command to make Jesus known and have that on our agenda at the top rather than just one of many things that we enjoy or do. God-centered priorities. Is it possible? Those God-centered priorities? No, not of ourselves. But it is possible because of God-empowered obedience. Our obedience will be the evidence of a gracious God with us and at work within us. Let's bow our heads and pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do want to be people who honour you and please you. And therefore we do want to be people who grasp the priority of making Jesus known. Help us as individuals and corporately as a church family to be engaged in praying for, looking for opportunities, and speaking of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we engage in that, we thank you for the promise of your presence and your Spirit to enable us to do the thing that you have called on us to do. We ask in the week ahead that you would enable us to be faithful in the task you have given us. And we ask it for Jesus' sake, for his honour and glory. Amen.